Well, tonight I want us to think about our expectations of gospel growth. Before I worked at the Geneva Push, I was a school chaplain, and I used to have to preach to sort of a thousand kids a week. They always had short attention spans, so I used to set little exercises for them. So I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I want you to thinking with these answers in a sliding scale. So strongly disagree, slightly disagree. Disagree, agree, slightly agree strongly, or strongly agree. Hopefully they'll uncover your expectations of gospel growth. So here's the first question. When I tell someone the gospel, I'm assuming that someone will come to faith. So where are you on that scale between strongly disagreeing and strongly agreeing? When I see an empty seat in church, I envision the visitor who will sit next to me next week. Well, this question, how might you answer it? I trust someone will come to faith in Jesus Christ this week through our church's ministry. Each of these questions comes from a tool that I use often when I speak with young blokes about whether or not they're suited to church planting. It's a big survey, and what it highlights is their evangelistic optimism. This is the sort of competency or the characteristics how it's described in the survey tool. It says this. It says, candidates with high response expect people will be drawn to the gospel and will come to faith in Jesus. This expectation is particularly present when the candidate preaches. The candidate also expects regular personal evangelism to yield some of these who are here coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Candidates with high responses expect that people will come to faith. They expect that when the gospel is preached in church, they will make a commitment to Jesus. Well, wouldn't you love having this description of you? Wouldn't you love this to be, you know, an example or a description that someone would say of you? I wonder though, what is your expectation? What's your expectation when you ask someone to church? When you invite them to read the Bible with you? Maybe when you go with them to see a film where a gospel talk is going to be said afterwards. Do you expect them to make a commitment for Christ? What about when you preach? It's an American tool, so you know they're always very positive. I suspect if you heard that, like most Australians, we like to sort of tear each other down or tear ourselves down. We never want to sort of affirm ourselves, but Americans, they're always positive and affirming, aren't they? What about when you preach? I wonder if we don't expect growth. I wonder if it's because we're not convinced that when the gospel is preached, people will come to Christ. The book ends, doesn't it, Acts 28, in sort of a bit of an anticlimax. We see Luke describing Paul coming to Rome, really simply. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open to Acts 28. You see there in verse 14, as the Bible was read, it sort of just comes out really matter-of-factly. And so we came to Rome. Tonight I want to look at two paradoxes in the text. I want us to look at the implications for us today. Two paradoxes that come to light as Luke just describes a little bit of Paul's ministry in Rome. The first paradox I want to talk about is the gospel spreads everywhere, yet at the same time we see opposition to the gospel everywhere. As I was preparing this talk, I had my Bible open in Acts, and I had a map, and I followed Paul as he moved all around the place. We saw his three journeys, and as you look at the map and you see the places that he goes to, you see the gospel just spreading more and more. If you look in the text there, you see it's spread even to Italy, to this port city, Puteoli, a place where Alexandrian corn ships would come and offload their cargo. What do we see even in this place? Well, Paul sees brothers and sisters there and inviting them into his home. And then when he lands and then makes his journey up to Rome, we see brothers and sisters again coming out ready to welcome him. In the second half of Acts, we already know that Rome itself has been evangelised. If you've been reading through Acts over these last few weeks, you'll see people like Priscilla and Aquila who flee Rome because of persecution. You'll know that Paul has been desiring to go to Rome, that he might visit the Christians. I can see you students of the Bible, you'll know that Paul writes to Rome. He writes to Rome from Corinth. He writes in expectation that he will finally get there. And we see Jesus at the start of Acts saying that the gospel will be preached and proclaimed in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now it's finally here. Paul's at Rome. It's the ends of the earth. It's the capital city of the empire. The gospel has reached everywhere, and we've seen great examples of that throughout Acts. We've seen Peter. We've seen Stephen. We've seen Philip, and we've seen Paul. But what's interesting is that we see the gospel go out just in the grassroots. We see it going out through God's people all throughout the kingdom. Yes, there are these great examples of bold proclamation of the gospel, but Paul himself isn't the one who brings the gospel to Rome. Brothers and sisters come out to meet him. It's the ordinary Christian who's bringing the gospel. I wonder if you ever get surprised that the gospel is here, even in Sydney. You know, a little under 2,000 years, we have the gospel here. Now, you know, we have a rich heritage, Christian heritage. The people who sent the first fleet out here sent, you know, chaplains. Even though we've had a convict heritage, we've had, you know, a Christian heritage throughout our time here in Australia. And it's kind of easy, I think, today to think that the gospel message goes out all over the place. You know, we find out about an earthquake or a tsunami, you know, instantaneous throughout the world. But I've been doing a bit of research just about the Korean church recently. And are you surprised to hear that there are over 150 Korean churches just in Sydney alone? In the 1970s, the first Korean church was started. In 1991, when they did another census, there were about 50 Korean churches here in Sydney. And in the last 20 years, we've seen another 100 Korean churches here in Sydney. It always staggers me that the gospel grows. Because often I think the picture that we have is that Christianity is maligned, you know, that it's pushed down to the edges of our society. Recently, one of the founders of the Geneva Push, Al Stewart, spoke at Guy Meyer. He was debating Peter Fitzsimons, well-known atheist, well-known footy player and opinion writer for the Sydney Morning Herald. He was debating this, that Christian faith is blind to history, blind to science, blind to reason. And it was interesting. Peter wrote surprisingly in the Sydney Morning Herald a few days later. He was surprised by the numbers. A little under 1,000 people showed up for this debate. But he was also surprised that Mr. Stewart, who proved to be a good fellow, argued cogently and well. You know, he was surprised. He was surprised to see a Christian arguing cogently and well. You know, often I think our perception is that the gospel isn't growing. It's great to be encouraged by, you know, missionaries in India, you know, today here in church, seeing the gospel spread even there. It's great to be encouraged that there are churches even here in Engadine, some 2,000 years after Jesus. But did you notice in the passage how the Christians were described? Did you notice how the Jews ask of Paul? You'll see, described in verse 22, that they're described as a sect. It's not negative. But it's just the reality of the church in 60 AD. It's seen as a small part of Judaism. It's not seen as anything large. But you notice as well how it's described in verse 22 there? People are speaking against it. And it's not logical, is it? The gospel is growing everywhere throughout the empire. And this is, you know, in spite of opposition. It's in spite of people speaking against it. Have you ever thought about why that is? You know, Paul seems to raise some of the objections there in verses 17 to 20. It's almost as if he expects them to know, but the news hasn't actually reached. You know, was it because Paul spoke against the Jewish people, or was it because he was actually saying, you know, you don't have to be circumcised now that we're found in Jesus Christ? We don't actually have to follow the law. No, it's interesting. It's not those things. Paul says in verse 20, he says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in this chain." The hope of Israel. He's speaking there about Jesus. He's speaking about his preaching of Jesus rising to dead, rising from death to life, that we might have life as well. He's speaking about the gospel, isn't he? We see regularly throughout the book of Acts his persuasive teaching, witnessing, explaining, telling people about the gospel. He writes the book of Ephesians. So if you want to turn over to Ephesians 2, because we don't really have a great length of his sermon. But why is it that people respond negatively? Well, have a look at Ephesians 2. Just going to read a little bit from verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." It's pretty clear, isn't it? He says we're dead. He says that we, without Jesus, without the life that's found in Jesus, we are dead. And then he continues, doesn't he? He speaks about the grace that we receive in Jesus. Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." It is by grace. He speaks about God raising us up with Christ and setting us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace. Now, what's offensive about that message? What's offensive about the good news that we are saved in Jesus? Well, we'll keep going. I think the kick is in the next packet, the next bit of the passage. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, the message of the gospel is, I think, really hard for us to take. We want to save ourselves regularly. We want to stand before God and say, accept me, take me because of the great things that I've done. But the gospel message rips away that from us. It says that you don't have to do anything. It says that it's all been done for us in Jesus. I think it's there that, there with a hope hope of Israel, as Paul puts it, that we find offence. We want to work for our salvation. It kind of is at the core of religion. But Paul says regularly, no, it's because of what Jesus has done that we might be saved. Well, I think today that same message divides, doesn't it? You know it from your own experience. We can see it here, just in Guymea, a few weeks ago with this debate. Today, the gospel message divides, just as it did amongst the Jews when Paul spoke all the way back there in Rome. Now, often I think today, though, we're apathetic, aren't we? We're apathetic here in Australia. Matt's already spoken about, the prosperity that we have here, the riches and the wealth. It's hard, I think, to see the opposition and to see people reject the gospel. Reading Everyday Church recently, a book written by a couple of guys in the UK, they speak about Australia. They say in Australia, 68% of people claim to be Christian. It's similar to this in the UK. It's largely nominal. Church attendance was 8% in 2001, they say, down from 35% in 1966. As in the UK, it's the younger generations who are missing from the Australian church. A church planner in Perth wrote recently, "Many of my work colleagues are very suspicious of or hostile to Christianity. I think of my work context in Perth. It must be easier to be openly and proudly gay than openly and proudly Christian." Do you feel the weight of that quote? Do you feel the weight of that quote here in Engadine? I was talking to Lee the other day, and he said to me that there are about 1,500 people in evangelical churches here in Engadine. There are about 28,000 people. So if you do the numbers, it's about 5.3% are going to church here in Engadine, which is quite high, when you think about it across Australia. One of the founders often talks about this as an illustration, sort of, prompt and motivate us to think about our area. He lives on the Central Coast. There's about 330,000 people, and he says, what would you do if there was a a virus, a lethal virus that struck down everyone in the Central Coast. I guess, you know, we can bring the example home here. What would you do if there was a leak at the Lucas Heights reactor and everyone was struck down with a terrible illness? What would you do if you had the cure? What would you do if you had the cure? Would you be satisfied if you just cured 10% of the population here in, you know, in Engadine and surrounds? Would you be satisfied if 20% or even 30% would be cured and only 70% die? You know, he asks that of his congregation regularly, and you know, and the reaction is, you know, we want to see 90%, 95%. We probably wouldn't have been happy with 95%. We want to see 100% of people cured if we had the cure. You know, in the same way, it's easy, isn't it, often to not see the gospel spreading everywhere. It's easy to see the statistics. Only 5% of people know Christ in our community. And here we have churches who have the cure, who have the gospel. We need to get this message out. But how might we do it? Paul is really clear here. We see, as Luke records this, that the gospel is spread everywhere, and there will be opposition. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 1. Another letter that Paul writes from Rome. He writes to encourage the Philippians, a church that he kicked off at the start, just spending 3 weeks there. He says this in verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I have, hear that I still have. As we see the gospel going everywhere, we should expect opposition everywhere. We should expect people to be put off by the message of the gospel. But we should also expect in our hostility that the gospel will go everywhere. That's the first paradox. The second paradox that's in the passage is this. We see regularly throughout the book of Acts, I think Lee's described it as the unstoppable gospel. We see the irresistible hand of God and the hard work of Paul. We see the irresistible hand of God and the hard work of Paul. It's interesting, isn't it? Have a look with me at verse 23. We see Paul's consistent work. The Jews arranged to meet Paul. His normal practice, remember, is to actually go to the synagogues. We see him regularly, time after time, actually going to the synagogues. But in this case, Paul's actually chained to a guard. He's chained and can only have visitors there. He sees them that first time, and then they come back again, this time in even larger numbers to the place where he's staying. And what does Paul do? We see him witnessing to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Here's Paul's consistent hard work. He witnesses morning till evening. He explains, he persuades, and he does it with amazing boldness, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 27. You know, regularly you sort of think, Paul, you know, stop, you're going to get stoned, you're going to get beaten, and he just pushes the button. He wants to see people, you know, respond to the gospel. Verse 27, he quotes Isaiah and he says, "This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." He quotes Isaiah's commission. It's a passage that Jesus quotes as he speaks about the parables. But then he warns them even further. Verse 28. "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." They will listen. That is Paul's regular hard work. His consistent ministry pattern is to work hard and to put the gospel clearly before people. So at the same time as seeing this hard work of Paul, we also see God's hand, don't we? Way back at the start, Jesus sits down with the disciples before he ascends into heaven, and he says that the gospel will go out to all the ends of the earth. We see the gospel growing, don't we? We see, you know, 3,000 coming on Pentecost and 5,000 with the preaching of Paul. Regularly we see these sort of growth markers through the book of Acts, don't we, where the gospel spreads, you know, with geography, but also we see it growing, people growing daily in number. We see even here that large numbers come to hear Paul. And the gospel is here even is in Rome. A few chapters back, we have Paul, you know, wanting to go to Rome. He's in Jerusalem and he says, "I want to go to Rome." We see him also spoken to directly by God, and God saying to him, "As you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so also you will testify in Rome." Here we see, you know, time and time again, the sovereign hand of God, you know, bringing his gospel messenger, his gospel witnesses, to the places that they need to go. It's been a 3-year journey just to get here. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. We've seen him, you know, being held under arrest under two governors. But haven't we seen God fulfilling what he promised? If you remember, he speaks before King Agrippa, and I'm just reminded of Paul's conversion. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to Ananias back in Acts chapter 9. He says to Ananias, who's fearful of Paul at this stage, who's been persecuting Christians. Jesus says to Ananias, he says, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." As he stands before King Agrippa, as he now stands in Rome under arrest, ready to present his case before Caesar, the king of the land, we see God fulfilling his sovereign purposes. We see God at work. And it's interesting, Luke, if you look at the start of the passage tonight, verses 11 and 12, Luke kind of just records in an aside that the ship has these two godheads, Castor and Pollux. They're the sons of Zeus. They're there because, you know, the pagan sailors thought that they would protect them in the seas. It's interesting to see these lifeless figureheads. At the same time, these brothers, you know, there to protect the sailors. But what do we see in the passage? We see, you know, the life-filled brothers coming and encouraging Paul. And in verse 16 there, you see that Paul thanks God. He thanks God, doesn't he, for the brothers and sisters who encourage him. You know, it's there in the passage, isn't it? That God is at work, protecting and guiding him. And yet at the same time, Paul's hard at work. How does this whole book finish? It finishes with Luke just describing Paul's ministry. Have a look at verse 30. Luke writes this. He says, "For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus." How do you respond to Paul? I was talking to my wife as I was preparing this. You know, one of the applications could be that we are to just be like Paul. I don't know how you feel about being like Paul. You know, my wife said, you know, I'm just filled with guilt. You know, so am I. Here's a guy who was stoned to death. You know, beaten, left for dead. And what does he do? He gets up, walks to the next town, preaches the gospel again. It's easy to be filled with guilt. Listen to Paul again in Philippians as he describes his ministry. Philippians 1, 12 to 14. This is how Paul describes what he's up to. He says this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know, I'm in chains. I've got a guard. They're changing him every 4 hours. How's this serving to advance the gospel? Well, I'm writing lots of letters. I'm seeing this. Well, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Isn't the testimony of Paul's hard work, isn't the testimony of God being at work through him, a great encouragement for us? Isn't it a great encouragement for us to be bold as we speak to our friends? I was actually down at the park watching football. Whilst I don't have a football team, Matt, I want one of my daughters to play soccer. They're all into ballet, and we're doing concerts all the time. And we're fighting over pink cups at the table. And my hope is that one of them will play a sport, and I'm hoping it's soccer. So I took my little 2-year-old Adele down to the park, and we're swinging on the swings for half an hour. I thought, okay, we'll go over the game, we'll watch it, and hopefully she'll get excited about sport. I saw a man there, and I was thinking, do I go up to this guy? Do I try and strike up a conversation? Do I just play with Dee Dee? I thought, I'll go up and strike a conversation. So I sat down next to him, and we started talking about his son who was playing, or wasn't playing at that stage. He came on a bit later. And I found out his name was Ibrahim. We had a chance. Oh, do I talk about my faith? Do I talk about being a Christian? Yeah, I'll do that. He's a Muslim. They love talking about their faith. Started talking about a range of things. He'd grown up in France. We talked about the difference between Shiites and Sunnis. He talked about his nominalism, the fact that he didn't pray, the fact that he didn't go to the mosque. And then I thought to myself, do I invite him to church? And I whipped out. I didn't invite him to church. But then I thought maybe I can go back in a couple of weeks when Uncle play again, and hopefully Ibrahim will be there. Now, do I do that? Do I go and then do I ask him to come along to a night that we're having, an evangelistic night? Well, he might say no. He might say yes. Who knows? But isn't Paul a great encouragement for us to take that next step, to ask that question? Now, I don't like using myself as an example. A couple of guys in the UK, Steve and Tim Chester, have this advice. They've got some real encouraging things that we might do as you know, ordinary Christians, that we might do to speak Jesus. They say this, they really push the envelope. What do you immediately think of when you think of evangelism? Do you think of the Simple Christianity course or the evangelistic courses that we do? Do you think of the guest services? Do you think of door knocking? Do you think of street preaching? Is that what you think of when you think of evangelism? Or do you not see yourselves as evangelistic events? Do you not see the life of the church as an apologetic, as a demonstration of what God is doing in our lives? We often celebrate the door knocker, we often celebrate, you know, the great evangelists like Paul. But why don't we, they say, celebrate, you know, Gary, who's just a Christian bloke at his local residence meeting, talking about his Christian faith. We don't celebrate Hannah in her office, and we don't celebrate Sharon, who's serving a meal to her husband. They come up with this helpful exercise, I think, that will hopefully encourage us and help us to think about how we might just do mission in our everyday life. They say this, I want you to think of your week, just your normal, mundane, run-of-the-mill week. I want you to think of the things just in your daily routine that you do. You might travel to work on a bus or in a train. You obviously eat meals, like me, you know, you have breakfast, lunch and dinner. You do chores, you walk the dog, you might play with the children. Think about your weekly routine. Think about the grocery shopping that you do. Think about the TV shows that you watch. Think about the exercise and when you might exercise during the week. And then step a little bit further back, think about your monthly routine. Think about the gardening that you do. You know, you might head down to Flower Power. Think about the haircut that you need. Or maybe even just, you know, heading out for a meal or going down to the local cinema. So with each of those three things, the daily, the weekly, the monthly, each one of them, I just want you to ask yourself this. Could you add a community component by involving someone else from Engadine Congregational Church into one of those activities? You know, it might mean calling up a mate and going into work together on the bus or the train. You might meet someone for breakfast down at a cafe once a week. So think about that. Think about how you might include your Christian community. Then think about a missional component. How might you involve an unbeliever So as you're on the train, how might you strike up that conversation with someone on the train that, you know, walks the same route that you walk as you go to the bus? You might be going out for a dinner one night. How might you invite one of your neighbours or one of your unbelievers into that? And then think of a gospel component, thirdly. How might you take the opportunity to speak about Jesus in one of those situations? I think it's a real helpful exercise because you see that in the daily, the weekly, the monthly routines of life, we can add a Christian community component. We can add a missional component by involving an unbeliever. And then we can speak the word of God into it as well. They give some great examples. You might offer to drive an elderly neighbour to the shops. You might meet up with a mate for breakfast once a week. You might read your Bible, pray, and as you do that, you strike up conversations with the owners of the cafe. They start asking you questions. You know, what are you doing? You know, why do I interrupt you regularly? And you got your heads down in your plates. What is it that you guys keep reading about every week? Might lead to a conversation. Or maybe it's gardening that you're into. Maybe you might join the local gardening club or the local clean up the bush club. Maybe you might do that with your members of your home group or with members from one of your congregations here at church. Do that and pray and seek the opportunities to witness to Christ. They helpfully say that that adding people to your schedule isn't helpful. I think of breakfast time. If I invited people over to breakfast at my place, Monday to Friday, it would probably not really be an evangelistic witness. They would see me get angry. They would see me get frustrated. Breakfast time is not the time for maybe inviting the unbeliever into my house. But, you know, they actually might just see a Christian dad really struggling to love his kids and really struggling to be a great witness of leadership to his kids and his girls. Really, at the heart of it, isn't it, I think, is that conviction that we see Paul have time and time again, that as the gospel goes out, it'll bear fruit. As the gospel goes out, it'll spread, despite opposition and despite God's messengers who often don't get the words right, who often don't take the next step and be bold. We see in Paul a man who sets a great example that should encourage us to live lives worthy of the gospel. My prayer is that we might bear much fruit. And so let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the gospel. Thanks that in it, we are saved, that we have forgiveness, that we can know you as our Heavenly Father. Thank you that it's spread everywhere, even here in Sydney. We ask that you would continually fill us with the knowledge of your will through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it that we may live lives that are worthy of you, Lord Jesus, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in our knowledge of you, but also being strengthened with all power so that we might have great endurance and patience as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.